Father God, I just pray that you would guide and lead and direct us. Lord, I know at times things can happen and we can seem disappointed. And we can wonder why things happen. But Lord, also we know that you are in control and that we can trust you. And so I just pray, even in this simple reminder about how things don't work the way sometimes we think they should work, that we know that in the end you are sovereign and that we can trust in your plan and who you are and what you've said you'll do. And so we ask, God, that you would guide us and lead us today as we spend this time in your word, that, Father, that you would just open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to what you have for us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are starting a new series for a number of weeks. It'll probably be about 8 weeks that we'll go through. We're going to be in the book of John. So if you want to get back into the book of John and read through the book of John, that would be great in terms of going through the series. But the question that we need to ask this morning is the most important question that you'll ever have to answer. More important than who you'll marry is the question, who is Jesus? Because many religions speak about Jesus and teach about Jesus. In fact, Islam says Jesus was one of the most respected prophets sent by Muhammad. Hinduism would say that Jesus was a teacher. He was a guru. Buddhism, some Buddhists would see Jesus as an enlightened teacher. The New Age philosophy would say that Jesus is not the one true God, not the Savior, but he was a spiritual model and a spiritual guru. Jehovah's Witnesses will say that Jesus was not God, but he was Michael, the archangel. And Mormons would say that Jesus is a separate God from the Father. He was created as a spirit being child by the Father and Mother in heaven. What we do know is that Jesus was an actual historical person. In fact, ancient Roman sources would say that he was a historical figure that lived in Palestine during the early part of the first century. At least 42 authors, 9 of them being non-Christians, mentioned Jesus within 150 years of his death. And what we need to do is look at God's word for direction and answer on what and who Jesus is. You know, it's kind of like, and I liken it a little bit to weeding. When you're in a garden, you're trying to remove all those weeds, and it can just be tiresome and tedious, but they appear. And oftentimes, thoughts about who Jesus is can just appear out of nowhere. And what we need to do as believers is look at those things and say, wow, is that a weed or is that a flower? And how do we determine that? We determine that by looking at his word to be able to identify what's true about him and what's not true. And what the Israelites were really facing in the first century is that ultimately they had a wrong picture of who Jesus is and was. See, John 1 begins by revealing that Jesus is God. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you can substitute Word for Jesus. Because later in that same chapter, in verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 2, we see Jesus doing his first miracle, turning the water into wine. And even in that specific miracle, he says something pretty profound in chapter 2, verse 4 of John. He says, my hour has not yet come. And Jesus would continue throughout the book of John, revealing himself giving us clues on his identity. But he would actually say, like he said in John 7:30, so they were seeking to seize him. They were seeking to seize Jesus. And no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. See, throughout the book of John, we see God that's in control. Jesus came with a mission, and he was going to accomplish that mission. And so throughout the book, John 3, John 4, he slowly reveals himself, John 3, to the religious elite, those people, those Pharisees like Nicodemus. John 4, the woman at the well who was wrestling with the identity of who Jesus is. John 5, Jesus heals diseases. And then the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him because he started to make statements making himself equal with God. And listen to what Jesus said in John 5:46. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So what he's saying there, what Jesus is saying, is the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were written to write about the Savior that was to come, that was to fix a problem that each one of us has. And Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of that. He saw himself as the fulfillment of these messianic promises. In fact, Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. And what we see as we continue to walk through John is that we see Jesus didn't want interference from the Jews. Because the Jews had a misconception about who he is. See, they thought Jesus was going to free them from their Roman oppressors. In fact, in John 6:15, it says this. It says that the Jews, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. That was right after Jesus made all of that bread, that small amount of bread, to feed 5,000 men. Probably about 10,000 people if you count women and children. But again, the Jews had the wrong idea. They wanted to make him king by force. And if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, which I will say is the only completed book that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found the entire book of Isaiah preserved. And I think there's a reason for that, because Isaiah 53, if you talk to someone that's Jewish, you should point them there, because it talks about Jesus as the suffering servant. Let me just read a couple verses. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, Jewish people will actually say that this potentially is referring to the nation of Israel. But there is no way that it could refer to the nation when it's talking about a specific person. And he's talking about Jesus. And that is the Messiah that the Jews were called to wait for. The promised keeper. So what we find is Jesus in the midst of a conversation with some Jews in John chapter 8. And he introduces some very foundational concepts. And I want to point out John 8:31. It says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, if you notice, first, a couple things. One, it says that these Jews believed him. They believed Jesus. Then it says, Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Okay, then you will know the truth, and then the truth will set you free. But notice how they respond in verses 33 and 34. Then they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." You see, what these Jewish people were banking on was that they were Abraham's offspring, that they were Jewish by birth. They thought that they were good enough because of their heritage, that they would be saved by association, similar to the idea that my parents went to church, and so therefore I am saved because I go to church. The idea that generally, and this is, people can fall into this, that generally good people, we're generally good people and that we'll go to heaven. But what Jesus actually shares is he tells them that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And that's why Jesus came, to reconcile us to God, to restore that broken relationship. Jesus came to deal with our sin problems. And then Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed. But notice here in John 8:38 what they say. Or actually what Jesus says. He says, "I speak of what I've seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father." So who is their Father? We'll take a look down to verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." And he says in verse 45, "I tell you the truth, but you do not believe me." And then he says in verse 47, "Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." See, there is a tension that's happening in the book of John. See, many people in Jesus' day were searching for answers. See, they liked him as a teacher, but their actions showed that God was not their father. See, they were very religious. They were following all the rules, but they were missing the relationship. See, Jesus, he couldn't just be a great moral teacher that they believed, because great teachers won't deceive people by falsely claiming that they're God. So a person who believes Jesus is simply a great moral teacher and agrees with much of his teaching is not actually a Christian. You might wonder, how is that possible? Well, because just like the Jews, they didn't get Jesus' identity correct. See, Jesus came to save those who were incapable of saving themselves. And a person must believe they are unable to save themselves based on anything they have done. And that's our spiritual condition, that each of us are completely helpless unless someone outside ourselves saves us. See, the person who believes that Jesus is simply a great teacher doesn't see the severity of their sin problem. And that's how these Jews are described in John 8. So let's go to John 8:48. "The Jews answered him, 'Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" See, our passage begins with the Jews answering Jesus by calling him a Samaritan, which the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. And so this situation, he's speaking to Jesus, and he's actually calling Jesus a name, a Samaritan. Because they could not attack his personal life, his character, his conduct. And if you look in just two verses earlier in John 8:48, look what Jesus says. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? See, Jesus claimed to be perfect. He lived a sinless life. In fact, the people that were closest to him attested to that. Peter, in 1 Peter, called Jesus the unblemished and spotless lamb in verse 19. And he also said in verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The Apostle John, who wrote the book of John, said in 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. Then they call him demon-possessed. And Jesus responds to that one. He doesn't respond to him being called a Samaritan. He responds to one talking about a demon, because he knew that they were calling him a name. He says this in John 8:49 to 51, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I tell you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And when Jesus says these things, truly, truly, he's saying, especially listen to this. There's a point that's critical here. Earlier in John 5, verse 23, the second half of it, he says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. See, this is important because Jesus was sent by God. And Jesus would also say in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and life to the full. And so Jesus came ultimately to destroy the devil's work. John says that in 1 John 3:8. He says, I came, or the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And what the devil was up to was separating us with sin and tempting us with sin. Look at verse 52 and 53. The Jews are going to continue on this demon thing. Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And in the NIV, who do you think you are? How can you claim to have power over life and death? And notice here what Jesus does in verse 54. He answers them, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. I have a tract in the back, on the back table, called More Than a Carpenter. And this was written by Josh McDowell, based on his book, More Than a Carpenter. It's a great book. But it really talks about the identity of Jesus, who he is, and what he claimed to be. And I just want to read something, because what Jesus claims here is he makes claims that he's God, to forgive sins, to be equal with God, and he claimed to be the only way to God. And I just want to read quickly what the author C.S. Lewis said about him, because he too thought about Jesus first as a good moral teacher. But afterwards he wrote this, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. And then he adds this a little later. He says, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. And this is where Jesus is starting to speak about his identity more and more. Because if you notice, you may not know this, but Jesus accepted worship at least 9 times as God. In Matthew 8, a healed leper worshiped him. In Matthew 14, it says that and those that who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. In Matthew 28:9, the disciples, they fell at their feet and worshiped him. In John 9, verse 38, a healed blind man worshiped him. And in John 20:28, a verse that you can use if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, where Thomas says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And notice in all of those examples, Jesus did not correct anyone. And so we see what Paul says in Titus 2:13, when he says, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Let's continue in verse 55. But you have not known him. I know him. And if I were to say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen, and have you seen Abraham? And then Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. See, Jesus wasn't worried about grammar here in verse 58. He was making a point. He was leaving no doubt in people's minds on who he is. He's using that phrase, I am, which is in the present tense of one that has a continued existence, one that is eternal. You know, sometimes people will point out the fact that Jesus never said, I am God. Those specific words in the Bible. He did not say those specific words, but he claimed equality with God. He said, I am. And when he says, I am, what he's doing is he's actually putting himself with the I am title that was given back in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses appeared at the burning bush, and the Lord God, Yahweh, said, I am who I am. And so Jesus is connecting himself with the God of Israel, who has no past, present, or future because he's eternal. It's interesting that Jehovah's Witnesses, in their translation of the Bible, the New World Translation, which you should completely avoid because there's errors all throughout it, says this, most truly I say to you, before Abraham came into existence, I have been. Do you notice the slight change? Not I am, I have been. Now that is a claim to be pre-existent, but it's not a claim to be eternally pre-existent. There's the difference. And it's interesting because in the New World Translation, all the other times in John where it says I am, they translate it I am. But in that particular case, they do not. They are not consistent with their translation. And he says, I am. because they want to avoid appearing that Jesus is the great I am. Do you see that? They want to avoid that. So look what it says in verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out into the temple. So why would they have picked up stones? Well, after Jesus made another statement, just a couple chapters later, when he said, I and the Father are one, another statement claiming equality with God, it said that they picked up stones. And Jesus actually asked them in John 10 why they wanted to kill him. And here's his reply in John 10:33. He says, we are not stoning you for any of these or for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So the Jews believed his teaching, but then when he claimed to be God, they rejected him. And just like our opening call to worship this morning, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That is a reference to Jesus. Some of you might have watched the Republican convention. On the final day, it was encouraging to hear Franklin Graham speak. It was interesting to see what he said. Because in talking about President Trump, he said, God spared his life. And when we go through those experiences, it changes us. It could cause us to examine our lives and reevaluate our priorities, as it should. And if you saw what President Trump said after that, he said this. He said it was the grace of Almighty God that saved him, which is true. But here's the thing. What somebody does with that is what shows whether or not they truly know God. That should lead you to desire not other experiences and signs from God, but that should lead you to go right to his word, to verify. See, our experiences should always lead us to finding answers in the Bible on who he is. One of our teens recently was going through a short surgery. And I know he was feeling very anxious about it, very, very unsettled. And I had a chance to, you know, pray with him, but I sent him this verse. And I think this verse really helps to put things into perspective, especially when we're talking about our country. It's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Now, do I think it was a great thing that President Trump said it was the grace of Almighty God that saved him? Yes, because it's true. Now, I'm praying that that leads him to discover the truth about the great I am, to look in God's word and say, what does God's word say about who Jesus is? See, it's dangerous to interpret who God is through our experiences alone. And if we create an understanding of God only through our everyday experiences and what we perceive God to be saying, apart from his word, we are in trouble. And that is when we follow our hearts. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. To look for wisdom outside of God's word. To follow our hearts. To shape our worldviews through simple experiences and worldly wisdom instead of God's word. And this reminded me of back in Genesis, because this account in Genesis, specifically Genesis 3, gives us some very valuable insights into the battle that we are in as believers. Because in Genesis 3, this is when the serpent tempts Eve and Adam. Satan, the serpent, only speaks twice. Twice. It does not take much for Satan to deceive our thoughts, for us to question God's goodness. Because what happens is our minds take over. Satan can easily plant things in our minds. And that's what happens when we only interpret who God is through experiences. Satan can place thoughts in our head just like the Holy Spirit can. So how do you and I know the difference? It's interesting because in Genesis 1 and 2, God talks about this word good many times. He created this and that, and it was good. It was good. He created man. It was very good. But notice that the center of Satan's strategies is over the question of good and evil. And what Satan is doing is he's tricking them to believe the wrong thing about God. Like God was keeping his knowledge or wisdom from them. And so when Eve actually sees the fruit, I don't know if you've noticed this, but she sees that it's good. This is the first time that good is mentioned outside of God saying it's good. She sees it's good and desirable for gaining wisdom, something apart from what God has revealed to them. And so right there, the very problem is the search for wisdom and the good apart from God's provision. And that search continues today. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? 3 different times? Well, yes, each time he responded with the word of God. But remember the first time? Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. That is what we should be seeking. God's word. That's how we're to respond to temptation and worldly desires, or to interpret the world around us, through God's word. Because God has spoken and he's revealed himself in creation. Yes, you and I can go out. An atheist can go out and walk around and see and wonder, how did this all come about? Because that's what the atheist ultimately has to answer. And so we can see in creation, general revelation, who God is. But there's not only general revelation, there's special revelation. And that is what's found here. God has revealed himself in his word specifically by sending his only son. And the Jews at that time, it didn't compute. The picture they were seeing, Jesus coming in to Jerusalem on a colt in humility, did not compute with the understanding they had about what the Messiah was to do. They saw him as a political Messiah. And instead, what they got was a suffering servant. And so the true believer desires to know and understand the Bible. And their life reflects the changes that they see and find there. Psalm 1, as we get ready to close, verses 1 to 3, said, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." See, I guess my question is, where are you learning about who God is? Just simply the experiences around you? Or are you actually looking into God's word to see? Because otherwise, your vision can get quickly blurred, and those thoughts can be implanted, and you can start to question God's goodness. See, our goal through this series is to look at what God has revealed to us about who he is, so that you and I will rearrange our lives accordingly. Because Jesus made a number of claims, which we'll be looking at throughout the summer. And each one reveals more about his identity. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the branch, or I am the vine, and you are the branches. So throughout these next 7 weeks, we're going to look at these statements one by one and look at the unchanging truths of the great I am. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you that you have given us your word. You have revealed yourself to us, not only in creation, through general revelation, but through your scripture and the special revelation of who you are. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. And we pray, Father, that we would treasure it. That, Lord, even if we haven't opened your word in days, weeks, months, years, or maybe we've never opened your word, Lord, you would be working in our hearts this morning to give us a desire to know what your word says and to rearrange our lives according to your purposes, because you give us purpose. I pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct us, help us to rely on you. And if there's anyone here that has not placed their trust in you and you alone, not in anything that they've done, but ultimately in everything that you have done for us in sending your son, we pray that you would work in their hearts and lead them to an understanding of who you are and why you've come. We love you, thank you, and praise you. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.